And from there we set sail and sailed under the shelter of Cyprus because the winds were against us. And when we had sailed through the sea along the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we landed at Myra in Lycia. There the centurion found an Alexandrian ship sailing for Italy, and he put us aboard it. And when we had sailed slowly for a good many days and with difficulty had arrived off Cnidus, since the wind did not permit us to go further, we sailed under the shelter of Crete off Salmone. And with difficulty, we sailed past it and came to a place called Fair Havens, near which was the city of Lycia. And when considerable time had passed, and the voyage was now dangerous, since even the fast was already over, Paul began to advise them and said to them, "Men, I perceive that the voyage will certainly be with damage and great loss, not only of the cargo and the ship, but also of our lives." But the centurion was being more persuaded by the pilot and the captain of the ship than by what was being said by Paul. And because the harbor was not suitable for wintering, the majority reached the decision to set sail from there if somehow they could arrive at Phoenix, a harbor of Crete, facing southwest and also northwest to spend the winter there. And when a moderate south wind came up, thinking that they had attained their purpose, they weighed anchor and began sailing along the shore of Crete. But before very long, there rushed down from the land a violent wind called Euroquilo. And when the ship was caught in it and could not face the wind, we gave way to it and let ourselves be carried along. And running under the shelter of a small island called Plata, we were scarcely able to get the ship's boat under control. After they had hoisted it up, they used supporting cables and undergirding the ship, fearing that they might run aground on the shallows of Syrtis. They let down the sea anchor, and in this way let themselves be carried along. And the next day, as we were being violently storm-tossed, they began to jettison the cargo. And on the third day, they cast the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. And since neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small storm was assailing us, from then on, all hope of being saved was gradually abandoned. And when they had gone a long time without food, then Paul stood up in their midst and said, "Men, you ought to have followed my advice to not set sail from Crete and to avoid this damage and loss. And now I advise you to be cheerful, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I serve stood before me, saying, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who are sailing with you. Therefore, be cheerful, men, for I believe God that it will turn out exactly as I have been told. But we must run aground on some island." Father, this morning now we come to your word. Your word which encourages us, your word which convicts us, that instructs us, that changes us, that molds and forms our hearts into the likeness of the person of Christ. Father, we have come before your throne this morning with song, with prayer, the taking up of an offering. Father, all these things we gladly give to you as worship. Now, Father, we pray, speak to your people through your word. Instruct our hearts from it. Change us, that we might be like Christ. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. It is a commonly held belief that if life is difficult for Christians, that we are out of the will of God. You have heard different points in your life, no doubt, Christians saying, "Well, things are going well, I must be living right. Or things are difficult, what did I do wrong?" The reality is nothing could be further from the truth. In the book of Acts, we've seen the Apostle Paul attacked, beaten, mocked, ridiculed, accused and accosted by riots and mobs, hauled into court, stoned and left for dead, subject to death threats, and most recently, imprisoned. He encountered perilous journeys in Jerusalem. Even the Christians there had doubted his genuineness. Difficult times are what's normal. In fact, in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 to 27, this is four verses. Listen to Paul speaking here about what he really sets forward to the Corinthians as his ministry resume. Listen to this. He says, "Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as if insane. I more so. In far more labors, in far more imprisonments, in beatings without number, in frequent danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have spent in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in desolate places, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brothers. I have been in labor and hardship, and in many nights sleepless, in starvation and thirst, often hungry, in cold, and without enough clothing." Now, dear friends, when we think of what we would put forward as a ministry resume, we would list the greatest accomplishments, or what we viewed anyway as the greatest accomplishments. Such as, you know, if you're the Apostle Paul, things like, "I founded," and I'm making this number up, 30 churches across Palestine and Asia Minor and Rome and Europe. "I'm an apostle. I was trained personally by the Lord Jesus Christ. I oversaw thousands of people coming to faith in Christ during my ministry. I brought the great offering that was collected among the Gentiles to Jerusalem in order to help the Jerusalem church, but also to bring unity between Jews and Gentiles within the church. I contributed to the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15, and I successfully protected the church from the heretical doctrine of salvation by works." Those are the kinds of things that we would put forward. "I contributed and I conducted 3 great missionary journeys," Paul could say. Those are the kinds of things that we would put on the ministry resume. But when Paul wanted to prove the genuineness of his faithfulness to Christ, he included the pain, the trials, the loss, and the difficulty that he endured for Christ. Why? Because when you suffer hardship for something, you don't suffer hardship for something that you don't genuinely believe in, do you? And it proved the genuine nature of his salvation. It proved the genuine nature of his service. It proved the genuine nature of his faithfulness for Christ. Dear friends, don't despise hardship or going through trials for God. Paul considered those his greatest accomplishments for Christ. Why? Because it's in those moments when our faith is tested. It's then when we learn if we really believe God or not. If we really believe what we say we believe. If we really believe what we preach. See, ministry success is not seen in the number of people in the church or the size of the budget, or in what we would look at and consider as tangible results. Ministry success has one criteria and one criteria only. And that criteria is, are we being faithful? Faithfulness. Am I faithful? Am I obedient to what God has said? In short, it comes down to this. Do I believe God? And in fact, the central idea that's in the text this morning that you must see is that you must believe the words of God. And I want to show you this morning in 2 headings. Really, there's just 2 movements in the text. Verses 1 to 12 is the first one. We're going to call this the looming danger. And then verses 13 to 26 is the second movement in the text. And we're going to call this the sure declaration. Right? The looming danger. Again, look at verse 1. Again, Luke writes, "Now when it was decided that we would sail for Italy, they proceeded to deliver Paul and some other prisoners to a centurion of the Augustan cohort named Julius. And getting aboard an Edramithian ship, which was about to sail to the regions along the coast of Asia, we set sail, accompanied by Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica. Let's stop there for just a second. Up to this point, you remember that Paul has been in prison for 2 years. He's been waiting for the resolution of his situation before Felix and then second before Festus. And you remember the great kangaroo court that was conducted that we saw a couple of weeks ago in Acts chapter 26. And we saw Paul boldly thunder the gospel against the unbelief and really just the dismissiveness of Agrippa. And through it all, he has been waiting and he has been longing to go to Rome. That's been Paul's desire for a long time now. And in chapter 23, verse 11, the Lord Jesus Christ himself told Paul that he was going to be a witness for him in Rome. And that's exactly what Paul wanted to hear. And now the day for that journey to begin had come. And so in chapter 27, verse 1, we see the term "we." We would set sail for Italy. So you'll remember Luke is the author of Acts. This means that Luke is now back together with his friend Paul. He has been reunited with him again. And it's very possible that he's been living within the vicinity of Caesarea during Paul's imprisonment. And also with them is Aristarchus. Verse 2 tells us that. He is also with them. And he has proven his faithfulness to the Apostle Paul in the face of a riot in the city of Ephesus back in Acts chapter 19. And he had also helped Paul to deliver and take that offering that we've talked about on several occasions, that offering from the Gentile believers in Asia Minor to Jerusalem, to the Jerusalem church in Acts chapter 20. And before we really get started with the text much at all, one of the first things we see this morning is that this is exactly what Christian friendship looks like. This is an amazing thing. Both Luke and Aristarchus are showing true friendship to the Apostle Paul here. They have stuck with Paul through the trials. They've been with him through the difficulties, through the riots, through the imprisonments, through the false accusations, and they are not ashamed of the Lord Jesus Christ or of His gospel or of His servant, Paul. They knew Paul, they knew his character, and they stood fast for Christ together with him. Dear friends, when Christians stick together through trials, there is a bond and there is a camaraderie that develops between us that can develop in no other kind of circumstance. And it's believers seeing the faithfulness and the perseverance of Christ in each other. And as we do that, what an encouragement that is in our walk with Christ and in our service to Him. And Paul calls on Timothy to have this same kind of courageous friendship. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3, there Paul says, "Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus." Just one chapter before that, in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8, he says, "Therefore, don't be ashamed of either the witness about our Lord or me, His prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God." It's that kind of fellowship, that kind of communion, that kind of friendship that enables us as Christians to endure the onslaught of sin and endure the world together. So, beloved, we need to be that kind of encouragement of faithfulness to one another. And isn't it encouraging to see how God puts friends like this into Paul's life when he needed it most? And I'm here to testify before you this morning that the Lord has put friends like that into my life as well. Because there are times when ministry gets tough and it is difficult and it is discouraging. And you need those friends. And it's impossible to know, but I wonder how much would have happened in the life of Paul. How much would he have been hindered had Paul not had those friends to be there for him? Don't underestimate the value, the encouragement, faithful friends can be in gospel ministry. We've got to be that for each other. All right, so Paul and this group of prisoners, the text tells us, are put under the custody of Julius the centurion. And it's his job to get these prisoners to Rome. And if even one of them is lost, then Julius' life itself is on the line. So this is a pretty serious thing for him. He's got, as the expression goes, he's got skin in the game. And that's especially true when you've got an important prisoner like Paul who is on his way to see Caesar. So they start their voyage for Rome, and they started in a smaller ship, and as the text tells us, and these are vessels that were really intended to hug the coastline of the Mediterranean Sea as you're on your way west. And they really tried not to get out into the open sea so much because they weren't equipped for what they would encounter on the open sea. These smaller ships just didn't have the capability to handle the kind of waves that they could face on the open sea. So they start their journey. They make good time on the first day. The next day they arrive at Sidon. That's their first port. And the centurion, Julius, was incredibly kind to the Apostle Paul. He gave him tremendous latitude. As I said a moment ago, remember, Julius's life is on the line if all of these prisoners don't get to Rome in one piece. But he gives Paul tremendous latitude, and that speaks to Paul's testimony. Because Julius knew that Paul wasn't going to try to escape. He was a man of integrity, and everybody knew it. If Paul gave his word that he was going to come back, then he would. And this was true enough of him, and he had such a reputation that Julius effectively was trusting Paul with his own life. And so Paul is allowed to visit his friends, the text tells us, in Sidon. Undoubtedly, that was Christians, that's people who were in the church there. The text tells us that he received care from them, and that likely means that they supplied him with provisions for his journey. Now, in verse 4, they left Sidon. They sailed between the mainland and the island of Cyprus. And they're already beginning to see that the winds are against them. And when you're dealing with sailing ships, you understand that winds are everything. They're incredibly important because they drive how you can travel, how far you can travel, how fast you can travel, and even, depending upon the ship, how the ship is built, what direction you can travel. And so they make it as far as a place called Myra, today that's in southwestern Turkey. And that's an important port for the imperial grain fleet, for the Roman grain fleet. These are ships that regularly sailed between Rome and Egypt to bring grain to Rome. And so in Myra, Julius was able to leave the small ship that they had been on and book passage on a larger Egyptian ship that was headed to Italy. And so he books passage there for him and all of the prisoners and soldiers that he's sailing with. And so they start off from there. And we see that sailing is slow and it's difficult again because of the prevailing winds not being in their favor. And so they stuck close to a series of islands, trying to stay under the shelter of those islands, because if you can stay close to them, you can partially block those winds and somewhat change how they impact the ship. So they stick close to this series of islands, and they went past Rhodes and several other smaller islands to reach the island of Crete. And they're sailing past this port on Crete, on the eastern point of it, called Salmone, and then around the south coast of Crete, and they make it to a port called Fair Havens that's just past the city called Lycia. And at this point, sailing has been very difficult for them. It's been slow and it's been hard, and it's not a great time of year to sail west. And as we've been saying, the prevailing winds are not in their favor. That's just how it was during this time of the year. So they dock in Fair Havens, and they're trying to get rest there and prepare for the remainder of their journey. Now, it's at this point that things start to get really tough for them. They're in Fair Havens for a considerable amount of time, the text tells us. Again, because they were exhausted from the difficulty that sailing was just to get to that point. And so they're at the point in the year now when travel is not just difficult, but it's nearly impossible because of the weather and because of the winds. And by nearly impossible, by that I mean extremely dangerous. And so they're waiting for a change of wind to take them to Italy. And there aren't a larger vessel which they started on, which is good, but those grain ships had serious limitations. They weren't exactly the state-of-the-art vessels of the day. They were essentially a barge to get grain from one place to another. And Luke here notes for us in the text that the fast, that means the Day of Atonement, was over. And sailing between September to the middle of November was dangerous And there was really no sailing from late November all the way through the month of February because of the weather on the Mediterranean Sea. And the Day of Atonement was either in late September or early October, so they're well into the dangerous season. And it appears that there's a meeting of the people who are going to be sailing or who are in charge of the ship. They get together to make a decision. And Paul, being an experienced traveler, though he was a prisoner, was allowed to give voice and opinion during that meeting. And as we read a little bit earlier, you already know that Paul's been through three shipwrecks already. And he wasn't eager to go through another one. And so in verse 10, he gives them some very wise advice. Listen to what Paul has to say. He says, "Men, I perceive that the voyage will certainly be with damage and great loss, not only of the cargo and the ships, but also of our lives." Now, this is the Apostle Paul telling them that this doesn't look good, guys. It's not smart for us to leave this port at Fair Havens. It's not smart for us to leave here and try to go anywhere. In fact, it's Paul's argument to stay in Fair Havens for the winter. Effectively, he's telling them, if you want to live, you need to stay here. But the pilot and the captain, who is most likely also the owner of the ship, convinced the centurion, because he would have been the ranking officer on board the ship, even though he wasn't the captain, even though he wasn't the owner of it, he was a centurion, he would have been the ranking soldier on the ship, so he would have had final say on where they go. They convince him to head to a better port in a place called Phoenix that is just 40 miles west on the same island that they're on. So they're trying to get from literally point A to bop over to point B on the kind of on the back side of Crete to just make it 40 miles west. Why? Well, because Fair Havens is exposed to more of the dangerous winter winds. And so they decide to leave and to just try to make it to Phoenix. The majority here are in agreement, and this is just one more example that just because the majority makes a decision doesn't make it wise. In fact, these soldiers, or rather the sailors, are looking for comfort. Because the honest truth is, Phoenix is considered a better port in which to winter because it did have more protection from the winter winds, but it was also a larger city with more for the sailors to do while they were waiting out the winter months, otherwise known as an easier place for the sailors to get into trouble. So their motives were about their enjoyment, their pleasure, their fun. So the centurion and the sailors are making a decision on the basis of creature comfort. And Paul's trying to use godly wisdom here and not take unnecessary risks because he sees the danger staring them down. Paul sees it. But they're willing to risk it to just get 40 miles further on the same island so they can have a few months of fun. That's the looming danger. Second, this morning, I want you to see the sure declaration. Look at verse 13. "And when a moderate south wind came up, thinking that they had attained their purpose, they weighed anchor and began sailing along the shore of Crete. But before very long, there rushed down from the land a violent wind called Euroquilo. And when the ship was caught in it and could not face the wind, we gave way to it and let ourselves be carried along. And running under the shelter of a small island called Plata, we were scarcely able to get the ship's boat under control. And after they hoisted it up, they used supporting cables and undergirding the ship, fearing that they might run aground on the shallows of Syrtis. They let down the sea anchor and in this way let themselves be carried along. And the next day, as we were being violently storm-tossed, they began to jettison the cargo. And on the third day, they cast the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands." In verse 12, they make a decision, don't they? They say, "Well, we're going to sail. We're going to try to make it to Phoenix. We want to get to some place where it's easier to spend the winter and we can really enjoy ourselves and have really some fun." Verse 13, the text tells us that they have a moderate south wind. They decide, okay, this is the day. We can make it that 40 miles, no problem, in one day. We've got a moderate south wind. Let's get on the sea. Let's get out there. Let's do this. So those who wanted to sail thought they finally found what they were looking for. So they set sail. They're sailing right along the coast of Crete. They only have to make it 40 miles to Phoenix. That's an easy jaunt for a ship like this. But almost immediately after they get out into the sea, they're hit with this wind. The text tells us that the Greek calls it a euroquilo. That's a violent windstorm that came rushing down over the mountains of Crete. And it just hits the ship. And this is a combination of two words, and I think you all will find this very interesting. Two words, euros, which means east wind, and aquilo, which means north wind. This is the Mediterranean equivalent of a nor'easter. You all can relate to that, can't you? And the ship is caught. And it's being driven directly to the southwest. That's not where they wanted to go. They wanted to hug the coast of Crete, sail straight west, and just be able to get off the sea back into the port of Phoenix. Well, now they're on the water and the wind is driving them mercilessly. And they're blown away from Crete. They're blown into the shelter of a small island about 25 miles off the coast of Crete called Clauda. And the way this is written, it looks like all the passengers on the ship are working to get this ship in under control. And in fact, it tells us that they're working to get the ship's boat under control. That was a small boat. It really was what we would call today a dinghy. And they towed it behind the main ship. It's really kind of a lifeboat if they would need it. And they get that under control and they bring it aboard. And Paul tells us that it's only with great difficulty that they're able to do that. And it's probably because that small boat had already been filled up with water and was just effectively acting as a drag to slow them down. Once they get that under control, and they take great cables or ropes and they would stretch them underneath the ship and then bring them together on the top of the ship, and they would winch it together, and they would use those cables to try to hold the ship together so that as the waves from the ocean are pounding against it, it provides the ship some more strength. This is an ancient technique. It's called as frapping. It was used to keep from breaking the ship apart. And the next danger was, if the wind keeps driving them south, before too long, they're going to go all the way from Crete to the northern shore of Africa, and they're worried about getting smashed into the shore, being run aground on the northern shore of Africa. And so the text says they lowered the sea anchor. That phrase is a phrase that refers to either an anchor or just the gear of the ship. In other words, they're dropping it into the water, tied onto a line, to effectively act as a drag to slow them down so they're not driven to the south and west quite so quickly. They would have also, in the process of this, lowered the large sail that was on the ship to keep the wind from pushing them quite so forcefully. And even after all this work, they're just being blown along wherever the wind takes them. In desperation, verse 18, they begin to jettison the ship's cargo. Verse 19 tells us on the third day they throw the ship's tackle overboard. Why would they do this? Well, to lighten the ship. Try to prevent it from sinking. And while all of this is going on, look at verse 20. It says, "And since neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small storm was assailing us, from then on, all hope of being saved was gradually abandoned." This is a desperate crew of sailors and soldiers and prisoners. And they're driven by this horrible storm. And you're in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea, and as the waves are hitting, the ship is being thrown up into the air, effectively, and then as soon as the wave passes, it slams back down, day after day of this. And they're afraid for their lives. I mean, how much longer is this ship going to hold together? When's the next wave going to hit and sweep us all overboard? And with each wave that breaks over the ship, they're being pounded over and over again. And with each wave, hope is being pounded out of them. Now keep in mind, on this ship, you've got men like Paul and Luke. And dear friends, please remember that nowhere are we ever given promises that Christians will be spared these kinds of trials. In fact, it's in times like these when we continue to evidence faith in God. Now, I'm not talking about faith for our eternal salvation, though we have that. I'm not even talking about faith that will live. But faith that if we die in those circumstances, our God is still with us. And it's here on this ship that's being thrown all over the Mediterranean Sea that Paul and Luke and Aristarchus have got to realize that I trust God, whatever He wants to do with me. I trust God, whatever His plan is. And I know His sovereign hand is in command of every single circumstance. What's the point? The point is this, Christian, you may be in the storm, but take care that the storm isn't inside of you. How? Because your heart trusts the hand of your sovereign Lord. He is there. He cares. He has you. And even if you die, if so, He has rescued you from out of your circumstances and into His glorious presence. That's the care of our God for us. Now, from the standpoint of all the sailors who are there, and even from the standpoint of Christians who are on board this boat, because this would have been a test of faith, right? This is the darkest, most hopeless moment of this narrative. And the text tells us that they haven't seen the sun or the stars. In other words, they have no means to navigate, even if they could. And besides that, they have no way to even know where they are at this point. They haven't eaten in days, though probably if you're on a ship like this, nobody's going to feel like eating. And though everyone else is terrified, the time for courage is here. And I want you to know who stands up at this moment. And the answer is the Apostle Paul. Now, why does he stand up? Because the only people on this whole ship with any reason for hope are the three Christians. Because they've got to trust the hand of their sovereign God. Look at verse 21. And when they had gone a long time without food, then Paul stood up in their midst and said, "Men, you ought to have followed my advice to not set sail from Crete and to avoid this damage and loss. And now I advise you to be cheerful." Think about that word for a minute. Cheerful? Did you hear that? "Now I advise you to be cheerful, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night, an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I serve stood before me, saying, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who are sailing with you.'" That's quite a speech Paul gives, isn't it? Paul, at the beginning of it, in verse 21, this is kind of a bit humorous, but not really. He can't resist the apostolic, "I told you so," right? "I told you not to leave." But this also establishes his credibility, doesn't it? Paul, effectively, he's saying, "You didn't listen to me then, and now we're in this mess. But you should listen to me now." And what does he tell us in verse 22? "Be cheerful." Be cheerful. Paul, how is that even possible? I mean, do you not see the situation around you? Do you not see the waves beating us into submission? The waves beating the hope out of us? How should we be cheerful? His response, "Because tonight an angel, a messenger from the God I serve, stood before me." Well, that changes everything, doesn't it? Of all the people that were on board this ship, how many of them have all these different gods to which they were praying? Probably every one of them. They were all superstitious. And of all the gods of all the people, how many answered?
One.
One. Which one? Answer? Yahweh. Yahweh answered. Because there is no other source of help, no other source of strength, no other source of courage or encouragement than from Him. He is the only God who could answer, because first of all the rest are fake, and He is the only God who knows the future because He's the one who designed it. So God sent this angel to Paul with a message. Look at verse 24 again. What's the first part of the message? Do not what? You can answer. Be afraid. Right? Do not be afraid. Do not fear. But beloved, that's true for us in every circumstance. And because we serve the God who is in control of every circumstance, we can face it without fear. And whatever He brings into our lives is exactly what we need for that moment. And so our natural inclination is to fear. God says, do not fear. Trust Him. Trust His judgment. Trust His wisdom. Trust His plan. Our God has every circumstance in His hands. And when you know that, and when you know that He is working out everything for our good and for His glory, there is no reason to fear. No reason to fear. That's the first part of the message. The second part of the message, verse 24, do not fear, but here's the second part. Paul, you must stand before Caesar. Now this is a repeat, isn't it, of what Jesus told Paul back in chapter 23, verse 11? What's that mean? It means that God's plan is still on track. It means that no storm, no circumstances, no situation you face changes the plan of God. And sometimes, if we're honest, we're tempted to think that somehow His plan is thwarted, or it is changed, or somehow He's jumped to plan B. No. God's purposes are right on track. And our circumstances don't change that. And how could they? Isn't He the one who made the circumstances? Listen to what the Old Testament says. Isaiah 46, verses 9 and 10. Remember the former things long ago, for I am God, there is no other. I am God, there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying, my counsel will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. There is no plan B. Psalm 33, verse 11. The counsel of Yahweh stands forever. The thoughts of His heart from generation to generation. In Psalm 135, verse 6, whatever Yahweh pleases, He does in heaven and on earth, in the seas and in all deeps. That there is nothing that stops His plan from fulfillment. And in the middle of this storm, Paul is standing before, the text tells us later on, 276 men, and they are all convinced the end is here. And they're all panicking, and they're all believing that nothing can save them. And now Paul stands up and says, God has spoken. His word is unalterable. We will be saved. Now, beloved, I've had people tell me as a pastor before, oh, Pastor, I know what the Bible says. I know what God has said in His word, and that's all well and good, but this is real life. And I have this situation right now in front of me. They're not believing what God has said. Or I've had people tell me, well, what if I don't like the outcome that God has planned? Well, dear friend, He's still God, so you don't have much choice now, do you? The answer is still to trust the wisdom and the plan of God. And by the way, if you're here this morning and know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, and you're trusting Him for your eternal salvation, can't you trust Him for the circumstances of today? I mean, if He's trustworthy with your eternity, isn't He trustworthy with what's happening now? What's the third part of the message to Paul, verse 24? Behold, the angel tells Paul, God has granted you all those who are sailing with you. The implication in that God has granted you is that Paul has been asking, he has been praying for the lives of everybody on that ship. What are we saying? Are we saying that he cared about them? He wanted them to see how God mercifully preserves life. And maybe they'll get saved. See, even in this situation, Paul is more concerned about the lives of those he is with than his own life. So what's the message here? Well, first of all, if you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you should come to embrace Him as your Lord and Savior. But second of all, if you're going to be an unbeliever and you're going to refuse to trust God for your salvation, then you better stick close to and befriend Christians. Why? Because sometimes when God showers blessing on them, you get splashed in the process, right? Paul had to make it to Rome. God says, okay, Paul, I will grant you not only that you're going to make it to Rome because that's my plan, but I'm also going to grant you the lives of everybody who's traveling with you. That's what God said. Now listen to Paul's response. Verse 25. Therefore, he repeats, be cheerful, men, for I believe God. Be cheerful, men, for I believe God that it will turn out exactly as I have been told. That's Paul's response. Did you hear those three words? I believe God. That is the most basic essence of what it is to be a Christian. That's God's plan. He speaks and we believe. In Hebrews 11, verse 6, it tells us that without faith, it is impossible to please Him. Now, what's the alternative? It's to hear Him speak and to not believe Him. It is to read the Scripture and not believe what He said. That what He said is not truthful. That He would be deceiving us somehow. That He doesn't know what He's talking about or that He's untrustworthy. Dear friends, faith in God is the basis for our salvation. We're saved because we believe the gospel message. And so we close in the middle of this storm with the waves swelling around them. And Paul stands unwavering before this crew of men and says, men, be cheerful because I believe God. Dear friends, do you believe God? Do you always believe God? Do you believe His Word is trustworthy? Do you believe God regardless of what the world says? And can you stand with Paul this morning and say, I don't care what the circumstances around me say. I don't care what things look like. I don't care what the situation is. I believe. Father, this morning, we pray that whatever our circumstances are, whatever we're facing, that we would be able to stand with the Apostle Paul and say, I believe God. Father, we've trusted in You for our eternal salvation. Help us to trust in You fully for all the circumstances that are around us, for everything day by day that, regardless of what it looks like, regardless of whether the circumstances are ones that we like or not, we are where we are by Your sovereign hand. So, Father, help us today to be able to say, to mean from our heart, I believe God. In Jesus' name we pray.